All right, it's good to see everybody here today. If you take your course books, you'll notice I put two more hymns in here that are not in our hymn book. Well, this one is, How Great Thou Art, but these are some of the original words that were written by Norman Clayton back in 1957. I'm not sure where some of the other words came from, but in our hymn book. But these here are phenomenal. They really have a lot of depth to them and reflect the gospel that we believe. So let's sing this together. How great thou art. O Lord most high, thou holy God and Savior, thy power and might are more than tongue can tell. But greater far, the love that plans salvation and save the lost from sin and death and hell. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great thou art, how great thou art. In all the world there is no one like thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Once far from God, an alien and a stranger, of hope bereft, a sinner lost undone. But Jesus came to rescue from the danger, to give us life, he sacrificed his own. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great thou art, how great thou art. In all the world there is no one like thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. In mercy rich, in love and grace abounding, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, thine only Son for us was freely given. How great thou art, in thee our life begins. O God of love, O God of Calvary, how great thou art, how great thou art. In all the world there is no one like thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. We'll sing complete in thee next week, Lord willing. You would take your Bible and look with me in Psalm 139. As we continue our study through the Psalms, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I want us to read from verse 17 down to verse 24. And the title of this study is, Does God Hate Sinners? That's a big question that needs to be answered, and we come to the scripture to find the answer. Now, as we're studying here in Psalm 139, just like all of the Psalms, all of scripture, it pertains to Christ. And as we've seen, these verses, this psalm would have been a prayer or a psalm that our Lord would have sung or prayed to his Father. We know that he came to fulfill all scripture. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not so. I don't see electricity. I see the effects of it, but I don't see the actual current going through the wire. Just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not so. There's parts of this body I can't see. And unless something goes awry, I just think, well, everything's going on fine. And all of a sudden, pop, something happens, and you go to see the doctor, and they start pointing out all this stuff they know about. And through special instruments, machines, x-rays, they get in and show you. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not so. And there are many that read these scriptures blindly. So many have been taught to read these scriptures as if they are the center of attention. Can you imagine buying an autobiography, pulling it off the shelf, and throwing it away because you don't see your name in it? Well, it's not about you. You expect that the autobiography is about the person that wrote it. And when the scriptures say that Christ is God's word, what does that mean? The word is the revelation. He's the inspired word. He's the revealed word. He's the living word. He's the eternal word. So when we come to this word, if we miss Christ, if we take any portion of this scripture and think it's about me, we've read it wrongly. Reminds me back when I was taking English class. Had to read for looking at the main theme of a paragraph. And if you didn't find it, the teacher would say, nope, next. And that's the way it is with scripture. When our Lord came, these that had the scriptures and that were propagating these scriptures and reading them in their synagogues, when Christ stood up in Luke 4 and said, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Initially, they marveled. Who is this? Isn't this the man from Nazareth? But how is he taking this scripture and applying it to himself? He's the author from Genesis to Revelation. But they missed it. They missed it when he was 12 years old. They were shocked that he could sit there in that temple and answer every question and ask them questions about the law that they didn't know the answers to. They were astonished. How could he do that at 12 years of age? He wrote the book. From Genesis to Revelation, it's his book. How dense and dark and rebellious are any that think that somehow it's about anybody else? But I'll tell you, that's how I grew up. I grew up just like everybody, trying to find a practical application. So I'm reading today to find a practical application for Ken. It's not what it's about. It's all about the glory of Christ. So when we read this, in verse 17, for example, of Psalm 139, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. If you were reading this just from a practical standpoint, you'd write down in your little devotional journal, like people are taught to do, God's thoughts are precious to me. And people are taught to put their name in there. Go ahead and put Ken in there. How precious are God's thoughts to Ken? Oh, I just feel better already. But you know what? That's defiling this word. I will tell you that there's no reason for God to ever have a thought toward Ken, other than in grace and mercy and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for that to be so, Christ had to come in the flesh and work out everything that Ken abominably has corrupted. By my very birth, I don't even have to do anything to be a sinner. I'm born a sinner. And I know that God would be just in condemning me. So it must be then, just like in all of Scripture, put the words of Christ there. Think of Christ praying this to his Father. All of a sudden it makes sense. Christ praying to his Father, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them. Now some would look at that and say, well, if Christ is God, how could he say, O God? As a man, he addressed his Father as God. Because that's why he came, to represent men. He was as much a man as if he were not God, but as much God as if he were not man. See, that's the mystery of godliness. But in his humility and coming as a man, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Now, when I read this, if Christ is my representative, I rejoice because here's my mediator talking. I've never been in that situation, but if I was in a serious case in court and I had an attorney representing me, I don't want to be the one speaking. I'm not the one that's the expert in the law here. I need someone that can represent me before the law, represent me before that judge. And if that representative and the judge, I watch the judge, I look at the representative. If there's oneness, guess what I'm doing? I'm relaxing. I'm thinking he's getting the job done. I think what Naomi told Ruth, I mean, Ruth was a Moabitess. She had no reason at all to hope of being in the Commonwealth of Israel. God had already declared that anybody that was of Moab was condemned as a nation. And here she is, following Naomi back to Israel. And Naomi tried to shove her off, said, there's nothing good waiting. God tried her, but God sent her down there, killed everybody else off, and brought her back with this Ruth, Moabites. Scripture says she happened on Boaz's field. That's happened in the sense that God ordained it. And when she came back to Naomi and told Naomi whose field she was in, Naomi said, that's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that can get the job done. And what she told Naomi, sit here. That's what she told Ruth, sit here until he has settled the matter. Ruth did not go along with Boaz to that meeting with the elders to legalize this field coming back to Naomi and her. She waited because this was the work of the representative. That's what we have here. Christ is the representative of sinners that he came to save, that the Father gave him. This isn't a covenant from eternity. And so think of Christ praying this to his Father in verse 18. If I should count them, think of the thoughts of God toward his Son. They're eternal. They've been one from eternity. They are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. When he's talking about being awake, he's not talking about waking up from sleep, although our Lord did sleep. God the Father never took his eyes off of his Son the whole time he was on this earth. But when he says, when I awake, guess what he's talking about? He's talking about his resurrection. When Christ would have finished that work and tasted death for that people that the Father gave him, when he awoke, guess who was there to bless him? It was his Father. He wouldn't have raised him had he not accomplished the work and finished it once for all for his people. Now, it's a double-edged sword because in verses 17 and 18 are the thoughts of God the Father toward Christ, but the thoughts of rebellious sinners is another thing, isn't it? I know some people say, well, how could he be the Son of God and walk on this earth being who he is and people hate him? Well, that's our nature. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that men hate? I'll tell you, they don't hate the popular Jesus, because the popular Jesus that's in being preached in everything known as Christendom today is not the Christ of Scripture. I'll just lay it out there. The popular Jesus is a Jesus in men's hands to do with what they will. And so that's why you hear preachers always begging people, won't you make a decision for Jesus? Won't you please come to Jesus? Won't you please do this for Jesus? He's waiting. You've seen preachers do this. His love is as wide as his arms. You go through in Scripture, Christ wasn't waiting on anybody. He went from place to place and dealt with those sinners that the Father had given them. That's how we find out who they were. And I'll tell you, they weren't in the synagogues. They weren't in the religious centers. They were sinners that the religious world had abandoned. They were the lame, the halt, the blind. that sat out at the front door of these meeting places and took alms. And even the religious people, as they went by, felt good about giving them something. They felt like they were doing God a favor. And yet, Christ went to them. Not all of them. But where he was pleased to do that work of grace, he did it. And I'll tell you, these were outside the veil. But I'm thankful that that's so, because any of us that are the Lord's, that he has been pleased to reveal himself in, we identify with those outside the veil, because we know ourselves to be sinners. And but for the grace of God, we'd be just like the rest of the religious world, going down this path. Like they say, the path to hell is paved with good intentions, a lot of good intended people, but that are lost because they're trusting in their own works, they're trusting in their own righteousness. And even the Jesus that they have professed, they believe that God will save them because they did something. They made a decision, or they are following him. That's not the Christ of Scripture. You can preach that Jesus all day long, and people won't be offended. Because people like power. They like to have the decision. But guess what? Tell them the decision isn't theirs. Tell them it's not about them confessing Christ. It's whether Christ confesses them before the Father. All of a sudden, you got a fight on your hands. Tell them that God doesn't have to save them. Tell them that God doesn't love everybody. As we're going to see here coming up on our text, the question of the title is, does God hate sinners? We can flip it around. Does God love all sinners? Well, if he does, and that doesn't save them, because there's people say, well, he loves everybody, but again, it's still up to you. Men like that. But tell sinners that this matter of salvation is in the hands of Christ. It's not Christ being in the sinner's hand. It's sinners being in Christ's hand to do with what he will. All of a sudden, people get their back up. That's what happened when in Luke 4 in the synagogue when Christ said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Initially, they were all thinking, wow, what grace. And then the Lord started bringing it home. Saying, the day's coming when you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. Mockingly. When they see him on the cross, he saved others. Can you not save himself? We know that the Lord was already foreseeing exactly what they would say because he wrote the book. And then he told them, were there not many widows in Israel? They said, well, there's a needy person, a widow. But Christ said, to none of them did God send a prophet except to the widow of Sarepta. You look on the map, Sarepta's outside of Israel. A Gentile woman. Now, if you want to get Jews upset, just start talking about God sending Gentiles and passing by the Jews. All of a sudden, you've got a fight on your hand, and our Lord did. But he, just to make sure they understood his point, he said, were there not many lepers in Israel? But to none of them did God send a prophet, save Naaman the Syrian. You could not have said any worse name to a Jew than a Syrian. The fight's going on over there in the Middle East right now. Israel, Syria. They're still enemies. God's purpose didn't be that way till the end of time. But as soon as he said to none of them, did God send a prophet, save Naaman the Syrian, all of a sudden they thought, whoa, wait a minute. And it was, they got angry enough to take him out. And we're talking about a meeting that was gathered for the purpose of worship, supposedly. But they took him out and would have pushed him over a cliff had he not walked through their midst and went on his way. There's the power of the Savior right there. It had Christ been in their hands, He wouldn't have been able to walk away. No man can touch him or do anything to him but what he ordains. And so this is the Christ of Scripture here. Now, what do you do with these folk? Well, read verse 19. This is, again, the prayer of Christ. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. So Christ himself made a dividing in how he prayed. And we see this in John chapter 17. Christ said, I pray not for the world, in verse 9. Everybody's got a Jesus that's dying for the world. That's the lie. He didn't die for every single person in the world. And you want to get people upset? That gets them upset. Because they've been told ever since they were little kids, Christ died for you. Jesus died for you. Now it's up to you. And the Lord said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. So if he's not praying for the world, how does he view then those for whom he did not die? And that he does not represent. Think in terms again of a human court. There's different attorneys for different people. Can you imagine if I had an attorney that was supposed to represent my case, and this is a life and death matter, but he's so busy trying to represent everybody else that he's saying to me, well, I'm glad you chose me, but you're just going to have to deal with the judge yourself now. Because I'm busy over here trying to take care of all these. What kind of attorney is that? You want that attorney that represents you, that has your case in mind and heart, and that can represent you before that judge. It doesn't matter whether the rest of that courtroom ends up guilty. It's not your problem. But to know I've been acquitted based upon the decision of a judge who did not bend his law, but this attorney represented me. I walk out of that courtroom a free man. A lot of people have done it. They haven't looked back. They haven't thought about, well, what about all these others? That's not fair. He represented me. I'm not going to go home until he's represented everybody else. Can you imagine that? Now, here is a very clear verse of Scripture that describes, because again, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Word. If we want to know what God thinks about sinners for whom Christ did not die, that he's not the representative, read no further than verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. The reality is, as we read in Scripture, that God purposed to pass by a whole lot of people. And I know, here's where people say, well, that's not fair. I'll tell you, this trial was over when Adam fell. If we believe the Scriptures, when Adam fell, the trial was over. People act like the trial's still ongoing. Everybody that's born gets a new shot at it. Nope. The fact that we're born sinners is proof that the trial's over. Because God said, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So all, death passed upon all men. And when it says, for all have sinned, it's not based upon personal sinning. It means there was a legal rendering of justice by God. When Adam fell, and that sin that was passed upon all of Adam's race, when he fell, we fell. All have sinned. You can look back in the original, it says all did sin. You say, well, I wasn't even there. That's right. I wasn't there when they fought the Revolutionary War either, but I'm enjoying the benefits for what was blood was shed to give me the freedom to be an American today. I wasn't there, but I enjoy the benefits. I wasn't there when Christ died, but I'm enjoying the benefits right now because it's based upon another representative. Yes, had I been left to Adam, it would have been nothing but condemnation. I'm glad it's by representation and not by personal choice. Because even as in Adam all fell, so in Christ, those that are in Christ, all are made alive. But there is that distinction that we see in Scripture. And when you read, you've got to read it from that perspective. Who are Christ's? And then there's the rest of the world that God describes here as the wicked that most certainly will be slain. And the Lord isn't pleading. He's not going against the will of the Father here to think, well, there might be some over there still, Father, that they're kind of good people. Let's see if we can't bring. He says, depart from me, therefore. ye bloody men. In other words, whatever God's will is, that's what Christ came to accomplish. We don't have the Father choosing those and the Son now working against the Father thinking, well, here's one more. My kids used to do that to me. They would ask if they could bring a friend over. And I would agree to that one friend. And then all of a sudden it was like, well, they've got a friend too. Can they come? And they got a friend too. Can they come? And all of a sudden it's like, whoa. It's either that friend or nobody. Now, kids will say, well, that's not fair. You know, people will cry foul all the time when it comes to how God does the saving, but I'll tell you, it doesn't change who God is. And so we find this oneness between Christ and his Father. And here's verse 20, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Doesn't even have to be a murderer. You don't even have to be a thief, bank robber. You don't have to be a prostitute openly, living in some flagrant sin like society determines. All it is to take God's name in vain. Now, what does that mean? Some say, well, okay, for that reason, I'm not going to pronounce his name. People find all other ways of using God's name in vain, but it's more than this. To take God's name in vain is nothing more or less than an attitude in this heart. We don't have to say it. That in any way gives ourselves the glory or the credit rather than giving it to God alone. That's all it takes. Not to glorify God. Not to give him the glory that is due his name. When he says here, they speak against thee wickedly, this is not simply what's going on out here in the street. This is happening in places of worship, just like here, where this word is open. But they're speaking against God wickedly. How? They've made up in their minds how they want God to be. You ever hear of proof texting? And now we're going to go to Scripture and try to prove that he's that way. I see it all the time. Whenever I talk to people about God being absolutely sovereign, and he is, in the beginning, God. It doesn't explain God. It doesn't justify God. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And everything lives and moves has its being in him. But you know what men are arguing over? Whether man has a free will or not. What's that? That's an idol. That's man wanting to have his choice, his decision. But guess what? Doesn't exist. When Adam fell, we fell. We have a will, but it's not free. It's bound. You fly up to that wire up there like a bird right now. Will it all you want to. Flap your arms all you want to. God didn't make it that way. Will it? Why don't you will not to die? People talking about free will. Will not to die. Will your way through life without ever dying. How's that working for you? How foolish to think then that somehow I've got a will that can determine what God is going to do with me or not. See how that is blasphemy against God himself? I remember a story. There was a man that was sick and dying in the hospital, and one of these hospital chaplains came by. And at first he was being really kind of nice to him, patting him, asking him how it's going. And he said, well, I'm here for some good news. He said, I want to pray with you, but if you'll just accept Jesus as your Savior, you can be as sure of heaven as your own name. And this guy said, well, that's not what I'm about. I have no interest in that. And he said, well, I hate to tell you the bad news. If you don't accept Jesus, it's up to you. He said, the difference between heaven and hell right now is in your hands. But if you don't accept Jesus, I got to tell you that when you die and stand before God, he's going to cast you into hell. And the man said, no, he's not. And the chaplain looked at him and said, what do you mean, no, he's not? He said, well, you just told me he's in my hands. He said, the decision's in my hands. So if the decision's in my hands, When I stand before him and he says, I'm going to cast you into hell, the same way I told him, no, I'm not going to accept you, I'm going to tell him, you can't cast me into hell either. That's the way men reason, because that's the God they've been told about. But I will tell you, it's not the God of Scripture. And they're in for a rude awakening when they stand before a holy God and find out this whole matter was in his hands all along. And they were just tenants living out their lives with the breath that the Lord was giving them. But you know what a tenant is? He's leasing for a while and then it's over. You can kick and fuss all you want to. You can put your hands and arms on that door frame and say, you're not kicking me out, but you're going out. There's no way you're going to stay where God was told you're not going to stay. So this is what I want us to see here. When it says they speak against thee wickedly, we're talking here about people that when we look at them seem to be pretty nice people, somewhat moral. But you know what? They think that that's the reason God ought to save them. And when you ask them what's your hope of heaven, they'll go back to a profession. They'll say, well, I did what my preacher told me. I did what the witness told me. I did what my Sunday school teacher told me. I got down on my knees and I claimed God's promise to save me. And I'm holding to it. Holding to it. That'd be like, you know, holding up a whole bale of dry hay in front of a fire that's burning. Think somehow stand behind that hay, somehow you're going to be protected by that. There's no hope in anything we do, but that's how a lot of people believe that God is. And look at verse 21. If you don't believe, we're getting down to the question, does God hate sinners? Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I remember going to preach for a congregation one time where there were a few people in that congregation that really wanted the others to hear this message. So they invited me, and the preacher was all excited. Yeah, well, outside speaker coming in. And I remember sitting around at his house before speaking, and he was telling me just how much he loved Jesus, how much he loved God, how much he was serving. And there's times when the Lord has to give you words to say to know whether to speak or be silent. He caused me to be silent because I knew I was going to be preaching. And I was preaching through Jonah. That was why I went there. I had a series of messages I was going to preach through I was going to preach four times right through the book of Jonah, one chapter, each message. And so when the meeting got started and they introduced me to speak, the very first chapter that we read about is about who God is and why Jonah was on the run. And Jonah himself having to deal with a sovereign God who purposed to save a people that Jonah wasn't too sure that he wanted saved. Because God had sent him to the Ninevites, which was their enemy. And I know what Jonah was thinking. If I get back to Israel and they ask, well, how's your trip? He says, well, I was up in Nineveh and God saved a bunch of people up there. How are they going to receive that? There was such a strong animosity over race. And yet, the Lord brought Jonah all the way through that storm, all the way through the belly of the fish, vomited on dry land, and got to Nineveh exactly at the time God purposed. With all his detour, he didn't get there 1 second too soon or 1 second too late. And he went around that city preaching exactly what God sent him to preach, but he wasn't a happy camper. I know a lot of people that say, you know, you have to have a right attitude for God to do his work. I'm so thankful it's not dependent upon me. Because I know my own heart. I prepare week in and week out, but I don't stand up here as some holy man preaching to you this gospel. I stand up here as a sinner saved by grace. And I'm just one sinner telling other sinners how the Lord was pleased to be merciful to this sinner. I don't know whether he'll be merciful to you, but I can tell you how he's been merciful to me. And it's on one basis, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, if you can identify with that, there's some hope. We got, you know, we're brothers, sisters. But if your hope's in anything else, then you're still, you're in this group here that hate God. Because what is it to hate? A lot of people think, well, it's showing anger toward God. No, it's hatred is indifference. You can show hatred toward somebody just by ignoring them. That's hatred. I know some married couples that married by paper, but they live in the same house, but they're indifferent toward each other. That's as much hatred as anything. You don't have to go out and kill somebody to show hatred. And coming back to this preacher that invited me, he didn't realize what he was about to hear. And so after the meeting, we were supposed to go back over to their house for a meal, and showed up at the house, and he wasn't there. So I asked one of the men that invited me, I said, well, where's the preacher? They said, well, actually, he's very upset about the message you preach, and he realizes you've got three more messages, and he's actually going door to door right now, calling up his members and letting them know he didn't know what they were in for, but just disregard. This is the man who started off when I was, before I preached, to say, oh, well, I love Jesus. But he himself manifested a difference, didn't he, between the God he believed in and the God of Scripture. And that's why it says here, do I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Our Lord came to this world not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved, is the way it's put there in John 3:17. What that means is he didn't walk through like you would see in some action movie. If someone was against you, you zap them and down they go, and then you zap them and down they go, and okay, this one is all right. He passed by many. Remember I said hatred can be as simple as indifference? When the disciples came at one point and said to our Lord, don't you know the Pharisees are upset with you? What did Christ say? Leave them alone. You stop and think about it. All God has to do to manifest his hatred toward any sinner is just leave them alone. Let them go their way. When I realized that God could have done that with me, I'll tell you, when he began to deal in my heart, I wasn't angry toward God in any kind of hatred. He brought me so low that I lay there wondering whether he'd ever show mercy. And I'm thankful, because those are some dark hours. But when he was pleased to show me, who seeks a physician but the one that's sick? You never go to a doctor unless you find out you're sick. And that's what the Lord does. Thank God he doesn't leave you alone. Thank God for those thoughts that come and am I the Lord's or am I not? Those struggles. I fear more for people that are so pompous, cocky. They believe themselves good Christians. They tithe. They go to church. They witness. They go across the street and help their neighbor. And all these things are but just quicksand before a holy God. And God leaves them. They die thinking themselves to be the Lord's and they're not. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't care how good I feel. It's a blue day, blue sky day, sunshine, getting toward fall. We're all feeling a little better. But that's all superficial. It doesn't determine whether we're the Lord's or whether we're not. What determines whether we're the Lord's or whether we're not is who Christ is. Whether he paid that sin debt. But notice here, does God hate sinners? I have a whole list of verses I was going to go to, but we just have to deal with verse 22. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, if this is Christ praying, and this would be what he prayed to his Father. On the one hand, he's praying for those that the Father gave him and their love from eternity. And they're the ones for whom Christ came and shed his blood. Again, in John 17, if you want to see that high priestly prayer, he thanked the Father. He glorified the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So while verses 17 and 18 are for those that the Father gave to his Son, those precious thoughts, because if they're precious toward Christ, that means they're precious toward those that Christ represents. That's how God sees those that he has saved by his Son. But all the rest, it says, I hate them with perfect hatred. And again, people are going to read this and say, well, that's not my Jesus. Well, you better study and find out who the Lord Jesus is. Because this is God's word. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. That counting is an accounting term. Just like over here are these that he has redeemed and justified by his shed blood. Over here, I count them. If you look at it and say, well, how come I'm over here? Because you're counted as an enemy. Unless you have been in God's eternal purpose given to his Son and the Lord Jesus Christ has paid your debt, you will be counted an enemy forever. If you have a problem with that, that just shows all the more God's justice in condemning you as a sinner. See, the Lord had to bring me to that point to agree with God, because that's what confession is. It's agreeing with God. Taking sides with God against yourself. That should he send me to hell, he would be just in doing so. I will tell you, there's a bunch of so-called profession Christians. That God wouldn't do that. I can't even think about it. You better think about it. If your hope is based on anything in you, there's no hope. No hope. So that's why here, summing this up in verse 23 and 24, our Lord would have prayed this to his Father. Why would he say, search me? If this is applying to me, I know what he's going to find. There's nothing good in this flesh. But still there's some that like to read this verse and apply to themselves. Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We were taught that as a little child, sing that song, be careful, little thoughts, what you think. There's a Father up above, he's looking down low, so be careful, little thoughts, what you think. You know what? The Lord knows my thoughts. He doesn't have to see if there be any wicked way in me. And if you think that somehow this heart is divided into good and evil compartments, that just shows your blindness right there. This would be our Lord saying to his Father, search me. Because you know what it required for him to save a wretch like me? Perfection. Not just in what he did and what he said, but in his very thoughts. It all had to be to the honor and glory of God the Father. Otherwise, he could not be the substitute. That changed my perspective about who Christ is then. Because God doesn't lower his standard to save sinners. He requires absolute righteousness, justice, holiness. Where is it going to be found? It's not in me. It's going to be found in my substitute. When I read this, the Lord, the Father heard his prayer. He searched him. He's the Lamb. He had to be without spot. But what did he say to his Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Stop talking about yourself. If you're talking, you're not here. Our lips are sealed when it comes to standing before a holy God. If my advocate is not speaking on my behalf, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got nothing to say. Other than to hear God say, depart from me, we're going to think, I never knew you. I'm thankful that God the Father searched the Son, knew his heart, tried him, knew his thoughts. There wasn't one wicked thought. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He had to be the forerunner. He had to go first. When we were kids, we used to have these sandbag things on a tree, on a rope. We'd go way up high, and then once we got it all set up, we wanted to make sure that somebody went first to test it, because it was a long drop. And so it was always like, oh, you go first. No, you go first. Took a forerunner. And now we're all standing back watching. Is this thing secure, isn't it? That's what Christ did. He went first. He's the forerunner within the veil. We're not entering in, but when he entered in, if he went in for us, our names were on his breastplate. We went in. That's how he leads us in the way everlasting, because he leads that way. He is the way. So does God hate sinners? Yes. Should he hate me? Yes. But if he purposed to save me, he loved me from eternity. And the only reason I'm saved is because of that work that the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked out. Other than that, I deserve nothing but condemnation. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these that you brought to hear it. Lord, may it be not just with physical ears, but truly with our heart. Cause that you be so pleased, be merciful, such sinners as we are, that you open our heart to Christ. We know you will if indeed Christ has paid that debt. Thank you for your love in him. And give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right, we'll meet back here in a few minutes.